Good evening, everyone. Today is September 21st, and we are here at United Orthodox Synagogues for our third in our four-part series on the High Holiday Davening. Today, we are going to study the Yom Kippur Musaf. It's a long one. It's long, and we're going to try to make sense out of it. So let's start with a question. What's the purpose? What are we trying to accomplish when we daven Musaf on Yom Kippur?
Probably to analyze our own life and what it has been, what it's going to be.
Okay, so we use that time to self-examination, self-reflection, what we call, But how do we, let's say cheshbon ha-nefesh, right? So how does the Musaf accomplish that? What exists in the Musaf to help us accomplish that goal? Okay, so let's start with that. Because, and the truth is, this is really the easiest and most obvious part of the davening. If we want to look at it, it's on page 600. Okay? Don't count pages. The worst thing you could do. Don't count the pages. Don't count the pages. Just know one thing. You'll be done when the fast is over. That's all. My kids, sometimes when we're going to go do something, my kids say, how long is it going to take? I say, it's going to take exactly as long as it takes. They love that. It's not annoying at all. So the most straightforward and easy to understand aspect, I think, of the Musaf of Yom Kippur is the Al-Chet. Because as many of you noted, one of the things we're trying to accomplish, not just on the Musaf of Yom Kippur, but the whole day of Yom Kippur, is to try to achieve forgiveness. Right? So on page 600, we have all the Al-Chets. And they go from page 600... all the way to page 6, to the middle of page 604. Okay, we have almost two full pages in the Hebrew, right, of Al-Chet. What's that?
My son is not.
Yours is not in there. Ah, okay. Okay. But none of the others apply to you. You only have one, and that's it. Okay, that's good. Then you're going to have a short davening. Now, by the way, we also mentioned, I'm not sure who mentioned this on Shabbos, I think the rabbi mentioned this on Shabbos, that we say the Al-Chets twice, right? We actually say them more than twice. We say them in the private Amida. Then in the repetition, we all say them in an undertone. And then we all sing a little ditty, right? Which I gave you a little solo of on Shabbos, if you remember. Right? And so it could be that in the private Amida, we are engaging in private requests for forgiveness for the various sins. And in the repetition of the Amida, which we're all doing together, we are engaging in public, right? In public requests for our sins, right? One as an individual and the other as part of Knesset Yisrael. As the congregation of Israel, as we said on Shabbat. So that's true. One of the things we're trying to accomplish on Musaf, on Yom Kippur, is forgiveness. Al-Chet is the most obvious way we do that, and therefore one of the easiest parts of Musaf to understand. Now let's jump back for a minute to page 502, which is the repetition of the Amida. Okay, because the beginning of the Amida, if you remember, maybe easier to see this in the silent Amida, which is much shorter, but doesn't have the piyutim, doesn't have all the additional liturgical poems in it. But if we look at page 486, we can get a much sort of a clear understanding of, again, of the of the structure of the Amida, which won't surprise you, is not so dissimilar from the structure of every other Amida. It starts on page 486 with Avot, right? The patriarchs, like every Amida does, right? So one good thing to realize when we're doing the Amida is not to be intimidated by it. It's not an entirely strange beast, right? There are some things which are different, which we'll get to, but by and large, a structure is exactly what we would expect. We have the Avot, then we have God's might, same in every Amida, and then also same in every Amida, Kiddushat Hashem, holiness of God's name, towards the bottom of page 486 and 487. And then we have a section of Kiddushat Hayom on page 488, where we explain through discussing the day, reading some verses from the Torah, and an explanation of the holiness of the day. Okay? And we then we have a request for forgiveness, even in the silent Amida on the bottom of page 490. And then we have the Avodah, right, which is, again, part of every Amida. And then Thanksgiving on page 492 in the middle, or 493. And then we finish with Sim Shalom. And then at the end of the Amida, right, only once we've gone through the entire normal structure of the Amida, do we then introduce the Al Chetz, right, almost like a tack on to say, like, well, this wouldn't be a Yom Kippur Musaf, right, without Al Chetz. And then that's the end of the Amida. That's the end of the Shmoneh Esrei. Okay? When we do the repetition of the Amida, we add a number of piyutim, of liturgical poems, that lend themselves to the themes of the section that we find ourselves in, right? Mostly to the sanctity of the day, the nature of the day, right? For example, we have, when we're in this, essentially when we're right, well, all we have done is the Avot section, and now we're in the Gevurot section, right, on page 504, where we're talking about God's might. So we add things in there that talk about God's might, like on 510, Yimloch Hashem li'olam elokayach tzion l'dor v'dor hallelujah, v'yata kadosh yoshev tilot Yisrael elna. And we have other examples of that. One of the best examples of that is the piyut that we say. We actually, you're right, Sharon, we do skip a lot. But on page 522, it's a whole piyut which is giving praise to God and explaining his greatness, which fits into the theme of Gvurot. God, King of his universe, he hastens and the redemption of his people to fulfill his spoken word, for forgiveness is with him. He is blessed and lauded by his abundant greatness. He hastens forgiveness to his congregation. These are all, it's about God's power, about God's ability. So it makes sense. And we explicitly say it. Look on page, in the middle of page 524. Uvechein gidolim maaseh Elokeinu. And so great are the works of our God. So, like I said, it's not a totally strange beast. In the silent Amida, at this point, we would be in the middle of the section of Givurot, Hashem, of the time where we are going to discuss God's greatness. And that's what we're doing. We're discussing God's greatness. When we move to Unetana Tokef, right, the who will live and who will die famous prayer, right, it seems like at this point, we're moving in to a different, the next section. What's the third and fourth word of Unetana Tokef? Kiddushat Hayom, right? Which is the next section of the Amida, right? Now we're going to talk about how awesome is this day, right? Before we're talking about how great is God, and now we're talking about how awesome is this day, because this is the day, Berosh Hashanah Yikatevun, Uviyom Tzom Kippur Yechatemun, on 512. On Rosh Hashanah you'll be inscribed, on Yom Kippur you will seal, who will live and who will die, that entire tefillah that we're all so familiar with. So this is sort of we're slowly getting in to the notion of Kiddushat Hayom. Now, it's true that generally speaking, Kiddushat Hayom would only take place after Kiddusha. And we've got into it a little bit. So we have a little bleeding, I would call it, right? Where one theme, right? Where one theme comes into the next. Kedusha is on page 534, right after, right? It's like, it's almost as if we're pushing up the notion of Kedushat Hayom. It's a little bit, because the truth is, in the Tana Tokef is a perfect bridge between Kedushat Hashem and Kedushat Hayom. Between Givurat Hashem and Kedushat Hayom, right? Because on the one hand, it's talking about God's might, God's power. He's the judge. On the other hand, it's also talking about the sanctity of the day, and the words Kiddushat Hayom appear in Unetana Tokef. So it's actually a perfect bridge to the next section, which is Kiddushat Hayom. Okay? If you look on page 544, right? There we say uvechein tein pachtecha, which in the Silent Amidah is still part of Kiddushat Hashem. So again, we see this notion that we have some of the themes jumping back and forth between the two sections. But if you want to sort of be more precise in how we categorize each section, on 544 we're still technically in the section of Kiddushat Hashem. Okay, and that would go until we say Atah B'chartanu, right on 546, when we move into Kiddushat Hayom. So Unetana Tokef has a lot of themes, which makes sense. It's one of the central tefillot, and it would be hard to pin it down only into one section. We're in Kiddushat Hayom, and then we do Aleinu on page 552. And that's where I want to pick up, right? In the middle of Kiddushat Hayom, this makes sense. On 554, we start reciting the Avodah. This is a long section of the davening where we go through in great detail, almost step by step, with the Kohen Gadol, how he did the service in the Beit HaMikdash on Yom Kippur. It makes perfect sense that it's in the middle of the section of Kiddushat Hayom, in the section of the sanctity of the day, because this goes to exactly towards what was done on that day, right, in the Beit HaMikdash. But I want to point out a couple of strange things. Look how the Avodah starts. Well, first of all, before we do that, let me ask you a question. Why do we include this in the Shemoneh Esrei? We don't have this in any other holiday. In every other holiday, we talk about the karbanot that have to be brought. We talk about the sacrifices, the offerings that were brought in the temple, which we have already done in the Yom Kippur Amidah. On page 548, we read a section from the Torah which tells us exactly what was done in the Beit HaMikdash on Yom Kippurim. It's from the book of Numbers. So we've done that. Once we hit 548, we've done already what we do on every other holiday. But on Yom Kippur, we add a very, very detailed description of what took place in the Beit HaMikdash. Anyone want to venture an explanation?
It's supposed to be how we were forgiven for our sins. So if we don't have the Beit HaMikdash anymore,
right.
So if we go through. It's as close as we can get to that.
Excellent. You nailed it. You nailed it.
Okay.
Well done. Let's look on the first page of the handout that I gave you, which is a photocopy of the Gemara in Masechet Megillah. The Gemara here records a conversation between God and Abraham. Okay. Let's see where the bracket is. That's not where I want to start. Go one paragraph above. With regard to Avram, it is written, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, Bama'ida ki arishena. God said to Avraham, O Lord God, by what shall I know that I shall inherit it? Amar Avraham lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Avraham said before God, what did Avraham mean here? Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Shema Chas V'Shalom Yisrael Chotim Lefanecha V'Ata Oselahem Kidor HaMabul U'Kidor HaFlaga. Maybe the Jewish people are going to sin before you, and you will do to them as you did to the generation of the flood and as you did to the generation of the dispersion. Amar lo lav. He said, no, don't worry. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much the Jewish people sin, I'm not going to destroy them. Actually, that's good news. We could sort of, woof. Okay? Sort of like we also said on Shabbat, right, that the Knesset Yisrael has a guaranteed survival rate. Doesn't apply to any individual Jew, but Knesset Yisrael, not survival rate, Knesset Yisrael has a guaranteed forgiveness. Okay? Now, this is the chutzpahdik side of Avraham. You remember a few Shabbatot ago, we spoke about Avraham who argues with God about Sodom, and the Avraham who totally submits to God when he's talking about the sacrificing his son. So now we're back with the argumentative Avraham. We seem to have liked him better anyway. So you would think that after you get a guarantee like this from the master of the universe, who promises you, no, don't worry, I'm never going to destroy you like I did the generation of the flood and the generation of the Dor HaFlaga, you would say, that's good enough for me, right? Let's eat, or whatever it is. That's not, Avram was not satisfied. Amar lefanav, Avram said to him, Ribono Shel Olam, Bameh Eda, Master of the Universe, by what shall I know? Meaning, I need you to tell me, guarantee to me. How do I know that you're never going to destroy us? What's going to save us? I know you said it, but I need more proof. So, God, not getting angry at Abraham, Amar lo, kichali egla mishuleshet. Take for me a heifer of 3 years old. This is from the Brit Ben Abitarim, right? The covenant of the pieces. With this, God intimated to Avram that even if his descendants will sin, they will be able to achieve atonement through sacrificing offerings. Okay, let's stop there. Avram says, you promised me the land and progeny. How do I know that I'm going to get it? Maybe somewhere down the road the Jews are going to sin and we're going to lose it all. God says, no, don't worry, I promise. Abraham says, okay, what's going to save us? God says, karbanot. Whenever the Jewish people sin, bring a karban. Don't read. What's Abraham's next question? Right? What happens when there's no karbanot? I don't know how Abraham knew that was going to be a situation. But in the minds of the rabbis, anything's possible, right? Great God, that's nice God, that's going to be great. But what happens when there's no Beit HaMikdash, right? When there's no temple? So that's exactly right. Avraham said, wait a second. Amar lefanav, third line of the Hebrew, Ribono Shel Olam, Tenach Bizman SheBeit HaMikdash Kayam. That's all well and good when the Beit HaMikdash is standing. When there is no Beit HaMikdash, what's going to happen to them? What do you think the answer is? Well, you read ahead. Besides the people who cheated. What's the answer?
It's not cheating.
No, it's not cheating. Marilyn said it. Amar lo, God said to him, Kfar tikanti lahem seder karbanot. God said, I've already established them the order of the offerings, meaning the psukim, the verses in the Torah. Kol zman shekorin bahen ma'ale ani alehen ki'ilu makrivin lefanai karban. That's good. Whenever you read the verses, I'm going to count it as if you have brought the karban. Umochel ani al kol avonotehem. And I'm going to pardon them for all their iniquities. So comes Marilyn Cameron, Shlita, and says, yeah, that's exactly what's going on here. Right? This is a nervous day. We, the Jewish people, are not satisfied with just a passing reference to what was brought in the Beit HaMikdash, like we are on every other holiday. On this day, when we need forgiveness, we want to actually go through the entire avoda, step by step, as if you were walking next to the Kohen Gadol. You could literally see every single step he made. This is what you would call reading the verses on steroids, right? Because we're not just reading the verses here. We're actually doing something more. We're actually going through the oral law. Right? The verses, you saw the verses. It's two or three verses. Boom, boom, boom. Here, we're actually going through a full-fledged rabbinic exposition. This is not a prayer. Right? This is not a prayer. This is a study of Jewish law. Right? Almost as if to say, when the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, you're all going to be ready. Because you've gone through this every year, once a year. Right? So whichever one of you is the Kohen Gadol, you shouldn't have too much of a learning curve. Although no Kohanim in this room, so we're all out of luck.
It was smart of Abraham to get all this out in the open.
Wasn't it?
Yeah.
He was a shrewd negotiator. You know those Jews, they're very good at negotiating.
Well, I wonder if it's like down to all the generations.
Yeah.
Rabbi, we keep talking about the Kohen.
Yeah.
I keep thinking every time that you mention Carbonell, is there a deeper meaning than just an animal?
Yes. One of the most extreme and powerful examples of Carbonot is, it actually should be you who's dead. Not you, Ron Cameron, yeah. You, but you the sinner, when it comes to a sin offering. And the animal is your stand-in. Like to shock you. Like, whoa, I've done something wrong. That's one interpretation of carbon. There are others. Okay, now that we've gotten that straight, so now we can start with the question. Let's look on page 554 and 555. Read, I don't know, 10, 15 lines. Tell me what you're reading about. Bottom of the page, where it starts with, Amitz Koach, O vigorously strong, mighty, abundantly potent one. By the way, that's what I make my children call me.
Can I interrupt you again?
Sure.
You still have an answer.
Oh, I thought I was going to get away with it.
We substitute for ourselves.
Right. For ourselves.
For ourselves.
For ourselves.
Are we, what you're saying to me, or to the whole Jewish people here, here's a beautiful animal. It's up to me to take that sword and slice the animal.
Well, someone does it, not necessarily a sinner. Yeah, correct.
It's supposed to say to me, look, if you keep doing your junk,
yes,
this is going to happen to you. You are going to be a carbon.
Well, no.
Is that what you're trying
to do? No. You should be. But instead, we're taking animals.
But the poor animal hasn't done anything.
Yes, that's true. And to that, that's true. And so to all people, I agree with you. So to all people who are opposed to karbanot, you should also then stop eating meat. Right? Because there are many more animals killed in the service of human food than there were on a whole year, let's say, of karbanot. So I'm a vegetarian, so I get to be morally superior, right? Yes, I agree with you. I agree. It's a shocking thing, and Rav Kook alludes to the notion that maybe when the third Beit HaMikdash is built, there'll be no karbanot. How he's going to deal with explicit verses in the Torah that say there are karbanot, that's a separate question. However, for people, same thing with leather for shoes, and I mean, we, as a society, right, we kill animals for our needs all the time. So why is killing them for a spiritual need worse than killing them for a Memorial Day barbecue, right? I don't know if it is. Anyway, I don't want to go, this is not a conversation about vegetarianism, but that's my point. Okay, now.
I apologize.
No, it's a good question. I'm glad I had a chance to get on my soapbox for a minute, and now I'm off. Okay, so what are we talking about here? Well, let's be specific. What are we praising him for? What's going on here? That creation, right? The beginning, exactly. The beginning of the avoda, the beginning of the service that we were supposed to relive the karbanot, right? Really, only begins on top of page 559. To serve you, you desired Levi, your most devout ones, to designate him from his stock, one sanctified us. And then we move into, they would sprinkle purifying waters upon him to cleanse him. Joining him were men of understanding, right? But the beginning is about Avraham. And then look, you see that there is Adam and Chava and Cain and Abel and Noach and Avraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov. I mean, it's not much. There's a full page of stuff. What's that doing there, right? Why do we not just start from 559 when God said, you took the tribe of Levi, you made them your Kohanim, and this is what they did on Yom Kippur. And then we could sing the Avoda. Why do we start with this history? No, we do. Yeah, we do. We say it. From the Torah Sheba Al Peh on page 560, we say explicitly, and he would say, I beg of you, Hashem, I have erred, been iniquitous, and willfully sinned before you. Right? We know what he said.
But prior to that, anything about God's creation?
No. So that's my question. If this is not technically part of the Avoda, right, why do we say it? What does it add? What does it add to our, what's it supposed to add to our experience in the Avoda? Okay, by the way, we've done that already. At the beginning of the Amidah, we've done Kedushat Hashem, Gevurat Hashem. We've already, we've talked about God's greatness. Okay, so maybe we're doing it again. That's possible. Remind ourselves of what's at stake. Okay, could be. I saw another good explanation in the Machzor of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, which you have on page 1A of your booklet, which is the back of page 1. It was a late edition, so I had to do some fancy footwork with my numbering. Everyone see that left side where the bracket is? This time we're going to start with the bracket. The poet begins his account not where we would expect, with the sin of the golden calf and God's forgiveness, but with the creation of the universe and humankind, which we already pointed out. The poet's approach to sin and atonement is cosmological rather than historical. It has to do with who we are, embodied creatures with drives and desires who, knowing what is good, often do what is bad. Sin is not inevitable, but it is commonplace. Hence, in the language of the sages, God created the possibility of tshuva before he created the world, and had designated day of atonement before it created man. Judaism does not believe in original sin. It does believe in original forgiveness. So the point is, I think it does two things. It reminds everyone, it reminds us that no one's perfect, right? As he said, we often know what's good, but often do what is bad. Okay, but then I think it offers us hope, right? If we're starting off with this cosmological point that everyone's human and everyone sins, and then we move right into the avodah, which is a repetition of the service, right? That ultimately brings us forgiveness, right? This is a little bit of a message of hope, that despite our mistakes, that despite our humanity, that despite the commonness of sin, if we do real tshuva, we will be able to fully find atonement. So it's sort of a message of hope that we have here right at the beginning of the Amida, of the Avodah service. Okay, and then we go through, and again, this is unlike anything else, right? Besides this, the most detailed ritual that we have in Judaism is the Seder, I would think. But the Seder is nothing like this, right? In the Seder, we do not go through a step-by-step explanation of how the Karban Pesach, right, how the Paschal sacrifice was brought. This is the only time that I could think of, where we literally, right, review the step-by-step ritual in the Beit HaMikdash. Again, in every other holiday, we read about what was done, but we don't do it to this degree. Okay. One more point about this, which was made by Rabbi Soloveitchik. And actually, Sharon alluded to this. Unknowingly. Okay. Yes, it was. Okay, so Rabbi Soloveitchik noted something here, as I said, to Sharon alluded to. Sharon asked a few different ways, where do we get this information from, that he did all these things? And that he walked here and did this and sprinkled here. Now, some of it comes from Psukim. But for example, if you look on page 561, we have the little footnotes right over here. See the footnotes? Yeah. Right, so it says, Yoma 3:8, right? Not all of these are from Psukim, or 3:1, 3:7. A lot of these are from Mishnayot. A lot of what we're doing here are from Mishnayot. Not only that, let's take the packet, because there's really something very interesting. I'm gonna let you into a little secret about the Avoda. Okay. Let's look on the bottom of page 2 on the left side. Bottom paragraph, where it says, first. This is from Rabbi Soloveitchik. Everyone with me?
Yeah.
Page 2. It goes 1, 1A, then 2. Okay. Everyone good?
Yeah.
Okay, first, the Rav explained that the description of the Avodah in Leviticus 16 is complete in almost every way. One seldom finds any biblical mandated mitzvah formulated in this amount of detail. However, there is one anomaly in the biblical prescription. In the course of the Avoda description, at the point in which the scapegoat is dispatched to the desert, that's the Seir La'azazel, right? The animal that's taken and thrown off the cliff. I know, Ron.
You know where I'm going.
I know where you're going.
You know my question.
I know. I know that you don't eat chicken. So you're close.
Yeah. Right.
You're getting there, okay? At the point in which the scapegoat is dispatched to the desert, we don't have to know the reason. The bottom line is, Ron has not been responsible for the death of a chicken in what, like 60 years, probably.
More,
See that? Okay. At the point in which the scapegoat was dispatched to the desert, the Torah states, and Aaron came to the tent of meeting and removed his linen garments. Okay. So that's the order. First you send the scapegoat, then Aaron changes. According to the Gemara in Yoma 71a, this portion of the ritual is out of sequence. The change of garments actually took place much later in the Avodah, after the removal of the Kaf U'machta, the incense label and shovel from the Holy of Holies. The reason for the Avodah not being performed in the sequence written is because there is a halacha l'Moshe Misinai, an oral tradition handed down from Moses at Sinai, that the Kohen Gadol must sanctify his hands and feet 10 times and immerse himself 5 times during the ritual. If the biblical description, it's like a fashion show, right? He comes out, goes back in and changes, comes out, goes back in and changes, right? If the biblical description of the Avodah were to be followed in the written sequence, there would then be only 6 sanctifications and 3 immersions. Now, listen to what the Rabbi Soloveitchik just said. It's really astonishing. The Torah says, do it this way. We say, no. We're going to do it another way because we have an oral tradition. Right? The written text says X. We have an oral tradition that says Y. We're going to do it another way. Why? Why does the Torah Sheba'al Peh, right? What is the oral version of what's supposed to happen? I don't want to use this word in this political season, but why does it trump, right? What's written in the text, right? You have an instruction manual of how to carry out the avodah in the Beit HaMikdash. Why does the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, take precedence over the written law? So Rabbi Soloveitchik says something amazing. Therefore, if during his public Torah reading, the Kohen Gadol were to publicly read only Torah Shebichtav without inserting the clarifications from Torah Shebaal Peh, right, when the Kohen Gadol read this prior to Yom Kippur, he also read it with the Torah Shebaal Peh, there would be an inconsistency between his words and his actions. This divergence between the apparent Torah Shebichtav description and the Torah Shebaal Peh explanation was in fact one of the differences of opinions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, now, it still doesn't explain the reason why. Rabbi Soloveitchik here says something really incredible. Turn the page. So Rabbi Soloveitchik now wants to know, a little different question than what we asked. Why is the Torah account written in a way that would lend itself to misinterpretation? Right? If the Kohen Gadol would only read the psukim from the Torah, people would think that he himself, when he does the work, is actually contradicting what's written in the Torah. So he has to add, don't forget that we have a Torah Sheba'al Peh tradition of Halacha L'Moshe Misinai, a law given to Moses at Sinai, that even though it says this, it really means something else. Why would the Torah be so ambiguous? This is an incredible claim of Rabbi Soloveitchik. Given the above, we must ask, page 3, left column, where the star is, why is the Avodah ritual written so ambiguously that an apparent dichotomy exists between the Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Sheba'al Peh? According to the Rav, these inconsistencies were introduced deliberately in order to teach us that Torah Shebichtav without Torah Sheba'al Peh is in fact not Torah at all. That's really amazing. The risk is huge, right? And we see the risk is huge, and we saw the fallout between the rabbis and the tzedukim. The tzedukim said, what do you mean? We're doing it the way it says it's in the Torah, because that's what God said. And we're like, no, we have another layer. We have another layer, which is Torah Sheba'al Peh. And if you try to explain the Torah Shebichtav, the written law, without the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, you're making it up. It's not the Torah at all. And not only is that true, but it's on purpose. This is God did this whole thing on purpose. As maybe especially on Yom Kippur when everyone's watching. Right? So that's really a very powerful statement That's what Salvation is trying to explain, why we have all the detail. Remember, according to Marilyn, now we have a machloket between Marilyn and Rabbi Salavitcher. Okay? According to Marilyn and the Gemara, you're at the Gemara too. According to the Marilyn and the Gemara, the reason why we have this whole thing of the avoda, of the service, is we need to make up verbally what we cannot do physically. And by reading the verses, God told Abraham, it's as if you brought the karbanot. Rabbi Soloveitchik said, hold on a second. I could have gotten away with that by just reading the verses in the Torah. Why do I have to go through all the Mishnayot? Answers Rabbi Soloveitchik, because there's another layer as to why we do the Avodah on Yom Kippur, above and beyond what Marilyn said. And that is, we on Yom Kippur, when we are achieving forgiveness and we are trying to set ourselves straight, and we are trying to set ourselves on the straight and narrow for the next year, we have to realize that the way to do it is with a combination of Torah Sheva Al Peh and Torah Sheva Al Tav, the written law and the oral law. That is our way. Otherwise, we don't really understand the Torah at all. And all of that is on purpose. So that message becomes crystal clear. Rabbi Soloveitchik had another way to prove that Yom Kippur was the Torah Sheba'al Peh holiday, but we're not going to get into that. But even without that additional explanation, we see here that Yom Kippur is a day that really hinges on and relies on Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law. If not for the oral law, we would be doing the avoda the wrong way. And that, again, the most astounding thing Rabbi Soloveitchik says is that was done on purpose to remind us of all days in Yom Kippur of the importance of the oral law.
Is all this according to Soloveitchik? What about somebody else? That's his.
Everyone move away from Sonia. So when the lightning strikes, you don't get hurt.
That's the philosophy of him.
Yes, that's his opinion. Correct. Others basically are satisfied with Marilyn. A lot of the world is on Marilyn's side. They're satisfied with Marilyn. Marilyn nailed it. She nailed it, 100%. Okay, Rabbi Soloveitchik. Rabbi Soloveitchik wants to take it one step further. Okay, so let's just review. We have one more thing to do, but let's just review because we're trying to demystify the Yom Kippur Musaf. So basically, we said it follows a perfect structure, except for Natana Tokef, which has some schizophrenic criteria, right? It's a little bit of everything. But essentially, it follows the order of every other holiday davening. When we're in the section of Kedushat Hayom, of the sanctity of the day, we add this avoda. Makes sense, because that's the sanctity of the day. Why do we add it? We have Marilyn's suggestion, we have a Soloveitchik suggestion. Now, we get to another anomaly. Because I don't know if you remember what takes place right after the avoda. We sing Mare Kohen, that great song, we're all dancing on the bima, about how the Kohen looked when he came out of the Beit HaMikdash, and everyone achieved forgiveness. Page 570 and 572. That's great, okay? However, look what happens on the bottom of page 572. All this occurred when the temple was on its foundation and the holy sanctuary was on its site and the Kohen Gadol stood and ministered. His generation watched and rejoiced. Fortunate is the eye that saw all these. For the ear to hear of it distresses our soul. Fortunate is the eye that saw our tent during our congregation's joy. For the ear to hear of it distresses our soul. What's the move here? We are moving from, let's just like really dramatically paint the picture here. We're moving from a point where we are almost like we're in the Beit HaMikdash with the Kohen Gadol. We're walking step by step with him. We're sprinkling the blood step by step. We're counting step by step. We're so close to him, we can almost touch him. And then what happens? Boom. Right. Exactly. Perfectly said. We wake up. What do we wake up to? Reality. That we are not there. That we do not have the Beit HaMikdash. It's supposed to shock you. We spend 10 pages on the avoda, on purpose to draw us in to feeling like we're really there, and then boom. And not only that, what do we do? What happens after we read about all these troubles that we've had? On page 586, to really put a cherry on top of our misery, what do we read about? The Asara Haruge Malchut, the 10 rabbis who gave their lives for Torah. Oy vey. Right? We come from the highest heights, and then it's just like a steep descent into despair and destruction.
Like life.
Well, that was optimistic.
That's true.
Is that the way it goes?
Yeah.
I have a happy ending. I'm not finished yet. I'm not. I got 15 minutes yet.
You're still young.
Okay. Sonia, you're the last person I expect this. You're always smiling, always on the, looking on the bright side. Always.
But I just know what life is like.
Life is tough. That's true. Life has its curveballs. Okay. So let's read how Rabbi Soloveitchik puts this, because he really puts it beautifully. Page 4. Ecstasy and mourning. Besides the affirmation of the Torah Shebaal Peh, another motif is dominant in the Avodah recitation. The person reciting these piyutim is placed in an almost beatific trance as he both observes and becomes involved in the ritual as it unfolds. And then you see, Rabbi Soloveitchik said, in the quote, they said it with so much enthusiasm, such ecstasy, that they could not stop. They were no longer in Warsaw or Brisk. They were transported to a different reality. Although I'm not a musician or musicologist, all one had to do was hear the nigun of HaKohanim V'Ha'am to understand. One did not even need to hear the words in order to feel the nostalgia for what once existed and is no longer. Achas, achas v'achas. Toward the end of the Avoda, when the scarlet thread turned white, the piyut describes how the nation exuded happiness, expressing pleasure and delight, a feeling of closeness to Hashem. He is right beside us. And then we have Mara Kohen. Right? Why was the sun with so much such a happy tune? The answer is that the Kohen Gadol reflected the radiance of the Shekhinah. Right? When he came out, he was glowing because he had just been in the Kodesh HaKadashim. Through witnessing the radiant appearance of the Kohen Gadol, there could be no doubt about Hashem's acceptance of Klal Yisrael's prayers. Okay. And then, boom. Suddenly, the liturgist and the reader of the piyut are rudely awakened from a dream. Exactly like you said, we wake up. They cry, this is no longer the reality in which we live. It existed once, yes, but is no more. One finds himself alone on a stormy night, dark, lost, and he cries out. All this occurred while the temple was in existence. Fortunate the eye which saw all these things. Fortunate the eye, but not our eyes. It's really very, so interesting that on Yom Kippur, we just are, it's for these, I don't know, 15 minutes, 10 minutes of the davening, it's not Yom Kippur anymore. What is it? It's Tisha B'Av. It's Tisha B'Av, right? We turn Yom Kippur into Tisha B'Av. We mourn the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. When's the only other day of the year we read about the Asara Haruge Malchut, the 10 martyrs? Tisha B'Av. That's it. Only 2 days of the year. Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av. We're assigned the Avodah, the Jew was transported to a different beautiful world. He is now rudely awakened to find himself in a bitter exile. The detail was just discussed. V'kach haya moneh, v'kach haya omer, v'kach hakonim v'am. We no longer have, immediately after the joy of reciting the Avodah, we recite piyutim of mourning. Suddenly Yom Kippur is transformed into a Tisha B'Av, the mourning reaching its most wrenching moment as we recount the story of the Asara Haruge Malchut. And so now the question is why? Again, there has to be a goal for Musaf. Right, we're not just there to pass the time. If you know, although we got nothing but time on Yom Kippur, right? We're not just there to pass the time. So we've said the purpose of the Avodah is to either focus on Torah Shebaal Peh, or as Marilyn said, to give us belief that even without the Beit HaMikdash, there was something else that we can do to achieve forgiveness. And that is reacting, reenacting what happened, like God told Abraham. Okay, but why this? What good does this do? Our attempts at forgiveness. So I see that you're looking at Rabbi Soloveitchik said, he wrote it. Why keynote on Yom Kippur? Why the mourning? The Yerushalmi indicates that there is one sin a person must confront that does not appear in Vidoy. Ah, see, you laughed and you said your sin wasn't in Vidoy? Carolann, you also, everyone's on the ball. Marilyn, Carolann figured out Rabbi Soloveitchik, Annette talked about waking up. Everyone's on the ball today. Every generation in which the Beit HaMikdash is not built is as if it was destroyed by the same generation. The function of mourning on Yom Kippur is the recognition of sin, as it says in the Machzor, Aval Avotenu He'ericho Kitso. Our sins, Avonotenu, our sins have extended its state of destruction. In the introduction to Vito, we say, for we are not so brazen and obstinate to say before you, Hashem our God, and God of our forefathers, that we are righteous and have not sinned. It is impossible to deny that we have sinned, because we find ourselves at the time when the Beit HaMikdash remains destroyed. This is so interesting. This is before we get to Al-Chet. Right? We're about to get to Al-Chet. We're going to say all the Al-Chets, and we're going to be forgiven. We haven't sinned. But there's one sin that always sort of lingers, right? Hovers over us, says Rabbi Soloveitchik. And that is the sins that brought about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The relation between the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and our own sins is verbalized explicitly in the Slichot. The residence of our temple was destroyed through our sins. Our palace was devastated. The beauty of our lands was given to aliens, our strength to strangers. Yet we have still not turned back from our erroneous ways. How could we be so stubborn and stiff-necked to say that we are righteous and have not sinned? That's actually in the upload. I will add one point that Rabbi Soloveitchik does not add here, which is this could be a special nod to the gravity of the sins, of the interpersonal sins, right, that brought about the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, which is the one where the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of sins between us and God, and that Beit HaMikdash was ultimately rebuilt in the form of the second Beit HaMikdash. The second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of interpersonal sins, right? Sinat Chinam, right? Hatred between one Jew and the next. And that's what we're still waiting on. So it could be that the whole purpose of this whole section at the end of the davening is to remind us we've got to get our act together interpersonally. I mean, Shabbos and Kashrut and all those things are important too. But that's not why the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. If that's true, then the davening is really making a tremendous statement. We're going to use a big chunk of our time on Yom Kippur to hammer you over the head about one sin. That's something. Right? And again, that's my extension of Rabbi Soloveitchik, but certainly Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying this is all about admitting that the Beit HaMikdash has not been rebuilt because we have not brought it about. It's very heavy. It's very heavy, but Yom Kippur is a heavy day. Now, of course, we're left with this question. Is this the way we're going to end Musaf? On this downer? This depressing note? Right? It almost should have been the other way around. We should have started with the martyrology, with the 10 martyrs. We should have started with, we don't have a Beit HaMikdash anymore. And then we could have said, but when we do have a Beit HaMikdash, this is what's going to happen. Right? So sort of we could end on a high note, but we don't. We do it in chronological order. Or at least chronological order of the past, not chronological order of the future. Right? So Rabbi Soloveitchik addresses that too. On page 5 on the right side. And by the way, Rabbi Soloveitchik makes one other very good point. He says, we need to have this this dichotomy. We wouldn't fully appreciate the loss of the Beit HaMikdash, which we talk about, unless we first, without first appreciating. So that's why we read the whole thing about the Avoda. I mean, that may be a third reason. Why do we read all that about the Avoda? Not because of what Marilyn said or about Torah Shabbat. But it's only in service of the last part. The last part is to give us a little bit of guilt over the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Well, that's not going to work unless we understand what we had beforehand. So we do the whole thing of the Avoda in order to help us really fully recognize what we've lost. So it could be three different reasons why we have the Avoda. Yeah.
How can you say, in order to truly feel a loss, a person must internalize two key points? How wonderful life was before the loss. It couldn't have been that way if there was such hatred between man, you know.
Yeah, good point. Unless, you know, we're talking about, you know, the hatred didn't exist necessarily the whole time, the Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash. But you're right, that's a good point. That's a good point. But he is talking about the specific day of Yom Kippur. Right? The day of Yom Kippur was awesome. Because the Jewish people saw before their eyes God forgiving the Jewish people. It was clear, it was obvious. Right? We, at the end of Yom Kippur, we leave hopeful. Hungry, true, and hopeful. Hopeful. In the time of Beit HaMikdash, it was a certainty, right? But he is making a general point, right? Setting aside your very, very good question, it is true that in order to really appreciate something, we have to first understand how good life was when we had it. Right. By the way, this is why Tisha B'Av is the hardest holiday for us. We have no conception at all. I mean, we have no conception of all what life was like when there was a Beit HaMikdash. The closest thing I could think of is if, God forbid, a gazillion times over, the state of Israel was destroyed. Then Tisha B'Av would come back. Because we would know what life was like when we had a Jewish state, and all of a sudden we would see how terrible it is without one. That's why Tisha B'Av is so hard for us. Because we have no idea. We have no living relatives, right? Even with the Shoah, we still have some living people. And plus, it was so later, there's more testimony and records and pictures and movies to help us connect to it. But in the Beit HaMikdash, there's nothing. So that's why we do this. We do this to try to, as best we can, stir it up in ourselves. Okay, finally, are we going to be left with the depressing notion? Rabbi Soloveitchik says, however, the hope to attain the closeness to God characterized by the Avodah is not lost to contemporary man. The words of Rabbi Akiva at the end of the Mishnah Yoma act as a ray of hope to our generation so far removed from the temple service. Rabbi Akiva, in response to the feelings of hopelessness experienced by the Jewish people upon the temple's destruction, said, happy are you, Israel, before whom are you purified, and who purifies you, your Father in heaven. All the commentaries ask, what is the significance of such a statement? Who else could purify us? The answer lies in understanding the historical context of the statement. It was the first Yom Kippur after the temple's destruction. The Jews could not conceive of the possibility of such a Yom Kippur without the Kohen Gadol, the Sa'ir La'azazel, the scapegoat, the Holy of Holies, a Yom Kippur based on one concept alone, individual repentance. The Jews were in pain and despair. How could there be a Yom Kippur without a Beit HaMikdash? The response of Rabbi Akiva has been explained by the Rav in the following way. Then rose Rabbi Akiva, the unswerving optimist. Sonia, that's your job.
Yes.
You're the optimist. And he said, there is no need for such mournfulness and helplessness. Indeed, we have been bereft of the temple and its divine dispensation, of grace for the atonement of sin. We have lost only kapara, atonement and penitence, but not tahara, purification. Indeed, we have been bereft of the ceremonies and sacrifices that are relevant to the transcendent act of the erasure of sin by supernatural grace and incomprehensible divine benevolence that alter the past and disrupt the causal chain. The attainment of kapara will not be as complete and perfect now as it was when the cult worship acts of the high priest brought man to contact with transcendent incomprehensible divinity. Yes, we have lost something in the Beit HaMikdash, but We Jews have brought another message of tshuva to man of tahara. There is nothing transcendent, miraculous, or non-rational about tahara. The performance of tahara is not directed at a transcendent divinity, but at God as our Father. Companion and intimate counselor, this communion of God, man has not been affected by the loss of outward ceremonial rites. And then if you look on the bottom, he quotes the Rambam, let it not seem that one who does tshuva, I'm sorry, that's something else. So Rabbi Akiva comes along and says, we still have a chance, right? We have the opportunity to do tshuva through, we have the opportunity of kapara, of, I'm sorry, of tahara, through tshuva, through repentance. And even though an easier path has been taken away from us in the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, we still have other opportunities. We have other opportunities with us.
I would think that the way we do it today is more meaningful than just bringing the sacrifice.
Well, the sacrifice also had to come with, on some, well, the Rambam talked about whether it had to come with tshuva or did not have to come with tshuva. But I understand what you're saying. I understand that you're saying, right, right, I understand that. Because it's more of a process that's in our hands, right? And it demands more dignity because we have to actually go through something, do something. Right, right, right. And in fact, by the way, just to close, after we finish the avoda, what do we do? After we finish the avoda, then we get to the sadness, then we do al-chet. Then we're back. What is al-chet? But that's what you're talking about. That's us doing something. Meaning, right after we're stuck in saying, oh my goodness, there's no Beit HaMikdash, how are we going to achieve forgiveness? Easy. Repent. Al-chet. So it brings us back the way that Rabbi Akiva says
it's like a personal
we come
responsibility.
Back. Exactly. Exactly. And so that's a little bit of the structure and the goals of the Musaf Amidah.